God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 4. And we'll start, if I remember correctly, at verse 11. Anybody have notes on verse 11? You have the doctrine of the stone? That's good. Okay, we'll finish that one before we go on any further. We are working on the doctrine of Christ as the chief cornerstone and seeing how that fits in with the royal family and with the prediction that Peter uses in addressing the Sanhedrin. And we should finish that tonight and move on to finish the speech to the Sanhedrin. Now next week we'll see how it works out. We'll take just a moment or two now for silent prayer so that everybody can be in fellowship for the study of God's Word and so that we might have the illumination of that Holy Spirit as we study. Shall we pray? Our Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity to study your word. We recognize that coming to know Jesus Christ, being occupied with him, having full or taking in much knowledge about him is a part of being occupied with Christ. Therefore, certainly knowing him as the stone, the chief cornerstone of the edifice of which we are each individual stones, is certainly a part of understanding who and what Christ is. Teach us then as we study tonight how this works in our own lives as believers. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you want to hit that thing so this moves some air around? Otherwise it's dead in here. Okay, we worked on Christ the chief cornerstone last week. And we found out in point one of the Old Testament prophets predicted that the leaders of Israel would reject their Messiah, but that he would rule nevertheless, Psalm 119:22. So that was the first prophecy of any importance, the prophecy of rejection, Psalm 119:22. Secondly, that Daniel, in his great visions, at least in one of them, saw the stone that was rejected by the builders as a great stone cut out without hands, growing until it became a mountain and smashing all human governmental systems in its path. And so the stone as the kingdom of God, ending all human government. That's how Daniel saw it. Daniel 2:34-35, Daniel 2:44-45. Point three, we discovered that unbelievers were going to be smashed by the justice of God in the stone image. And that was found in Isaiah 28, verses 14 and 15. You remember those who made a covenant with the grave, who signed a contract with Sheol. Consequently, in point four, God's judgment is represented by the actions of the stone. The stone, of course, we discover a little later, is Jesus Christ. God's judgment is in the actions of the stone. The stone carries out the judgment of God. So it's a quite unique stone in that it is responsible for carrying out the justice of God against unbelievers. Isaiah 28:16. Point 5, Peter identified the Sanhedrin leaders, along with the family of Annas, as the unbelievers who rejected the cornerstone, and who are to be judged unless they accept Christ. So the religious leaders are identified as the fulfillment of prophecy. They have rejected the cornerstone, and they are in danger of imminent judgment unless they change their mind about Jesus Christ. Luke 4:11, current passage. Point 6, Christ is identified as equal to the stone, hence the judge. So Jesus Christ is both the chief cornerstone prophesied in the Old Testament, and he is as well the great judge who imposes the judgment of God on those who reject him. Now this is found in Luke 4:11 also, which we have just finished doing a little work on. This is the stone which was rejected or set at nothing by you builders. The same stone which has become the head cornerstone, or the head of the corner. And again, there's some interesting things in association with this. I discovered a long time ago that the most interesting cornerstone of all is not the cornerstone at the bottom of a building, but at the top of a pyramid, where it is the corner in all directions. It's the apex. I learned that from people who got into pyramidology and decided that was more interesting than doctrine. But that was nevertheless a true point, that the apex of a triangle is a cornerstone and it covers all four directions. So Christ is the chief cornerstone, hence the judge. In point 7, Christ identifies himself as the judge, so that there's no question about who he claimed to be. He proclaimed, he identified himself as judge and reaffirmed that the object of his judgment is unrepentant leaders. And those are some of the people that get it in the net. This is found in Matthew 21:42, parallel passage, Mark 12:10-11. So let's look at these, beginning in Matthew 21:42. Now you have to look at this in the context of the parable that precedes it. The parable is that of a householder. We'll read it beginning in verse 33. Listen to another parable. There once was a certain householder who planted a vineyard and put a fence of hedge around it and dug a wine press in the midst of it and built a tower and leased it to tenant farmers and went to a far country. And when the time for the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the farmers so that they might receive the fruits of it. His share of the fruits, of course. So the farmers took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. So again, he sent other servants, more than the first time, and they did the same to them. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, Surely they will reverence my son. But when the farmers saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize the inheritance, his inheritance. And so they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and murdered him. Now when the owner, therefore, of the vineyard comes, what do you suppose he will do to those farmers? Well, he gets an answer on this one. Any idiot could figure this one out. So 41, they say unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will lease his vineyard unto other farmers who shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, He's really got them now. I love the way he just opens the door and they step right into the trap. Did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, you idiot leaders, he's talking to the spiritual and religious leaders of Israel, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be stripped away from you and given to a nation which brings forth fruit from it. That's you. You get the kingdom. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomever it shall fall, it will grind him into powder. That's judgment, both cases. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had listened to his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. Now, isn't that nice? As always, well, it's good to see that some people get one doctrinal point out of a message at least. But when they start to lay hands on him, they were afraid of the multitude, because the people regarded him as a prophet. Interesting. Well, you get the point. Christ is, he here claims that he himself is the Son of God, and he himself is the stone of which the Old Testament prophesied. There will come a stone, and those who are allied with Sheol will be smashed by it. And that means the religious leaders who are going to put him to death, going to put him on the cross. So Christ identifies himself as the judge and reaffirms that the object of his judgment is unrepentant leaders, and that includes this whole crowd. Now you notice that there are two options here. Subpoint A, if you fall on the stone, it breaks you. Now this is equal to individuals who reject Christ as Savior. The individual who rejects Christ as Savior is broken by the stone, Jesus Christ. So every individual who hears the gospel and who rejects Christ is said to be broken on the rock that is now the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. However, if the stone falls on you, which is the second possibility, it grinds you into powder, or into dust, literally. Now that refers to people who are hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ. This equals religious leaders, religious people, religious and other hostile people. How's that? There we go, other hostile people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that tells me something interesting. It tells me that the people who are so busily engaged in the academic world and trying to destroy the faith of people in Jesus Christ are going to be ground into bits. And it is interesting that there are a great many religious leaders who are involved in this process. And notice that the bishops of the United States are busily involved now in coming up with another position paper. They've already come up with their nuclear freeze position paper, which was basically unilateral disarmament. Now they got another one. This one's going to be about the free enterprise and the military-industrial complex. And I'll give you three guesses what they're going to come up with. Classic Marxism. The American Catholic hierarchy is almost totally Marxist, at least in its top leadership. It's interesting that that would be the case in a country which gives them all of the freedoms because of free enterprise and capitalism, and yet they turn on the system that gives them what they have. But it is true, and of course, they lean and favor, they're very favorable towards liberation theology, which is currently the hot stuff in Central America. Liberation theology says basically that justice comes from the end of a weapon, and whatever weapons it takes to kill the capitalists and the imperialists, that's fine. In fact, as priests, it's our job to help carry weapons for them. That's what those five Marine old sisters were doing in El Salvador when they got themselves blown up. Serves them right. I don't have an iota of sympathy for those five nuns. They were all five liberation theologians. They knew what they were doing. They were actively taking part in a guerrilla activity that they had no business in. So they had no sympathy whatsoever from me, and I'm sure none from God, because they weren't in God's will in any sense of the word. There are a lot of these, of course. In fact, one of the members of the junta, the dictatorship now running Nicaragua, is a Roman Catholic priest, and he's a high-ranking priest in that nation before the rebellion. So now he finds himself acquiescing in mass murders and exterminations and all kinds of activities to wipe out the press, free press, to wipe out anybody that owns property, to wipe out anybody who was tainted by capitalism in the old days, anybody who ever served with Somoza. So they're in the process of murdering all these people. And they can't understand why we don't like that. And they're first trying to blame it on right-wing death squads, quote-unquote. Well, I know there are right-wing death squads, but I also know that there are roughly 25,000 deaths a year in El Salvador from terrorist activity, and I bet my bottom dollar that better than 50% of it is being done by the guerrillas and not by the right-wing death squads. There's evidence that more than 60% of it is being accomplished by the guerrillas. There's evidence that 10% of it is being done by the death squads. At least 30% unaccounted for. Nobody can be proved as to who's doing the other 30%. But of course, we never talk about the guerrillas, about the government of Nicaragua killing people, or El Salvador, Nicaragua. El Salvador is where the question is, and nobody's paying any attention to Nicaragua, where a lot of people are being executed simply because they're capitalists. Well, the stone is going to grind into dust people who work for Satan. And it doesn't make any difference whether they're religious leaders or political leaders or whatever other kind of leaders they are. He's going to grind them into bits. Now, that doesn't sound very much like love. You're right. You see, Christ doesn't always talk about love. Sometimes he talks about judgment. And lo and behold, this is a judgment passage. I'm going to grind them into dust. Now that is not nice talk. But it is exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ said. Now, it's not fair to say one without the other. God loves them, and God's going to grind them into bits because he loves them and because they're negative. And by the way, if he didn't grind them into bits, they would be able to seduce a lot more people into their unbelief. So he's simply getting rid of the persuasive leaders on the opposition side. And of course, I'll never miss them at all. You probably won't either. Point 8, in the New Testament, The stone image is expanded. The stone imagery is expanded. That is, it goes beyond simply being Christ himself. Where, first of all, the apostles and prophets of the first century, becoming part of the foundation. Now, Christ is the cornerstone, the rest of the foundation. Let's put the front cornerstone up here. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we add the other stones. I don't know how many you want to add, as many as you need. And you put the names of the apostles and the prophets of the first century in there, and you have the foundation of the church, the first century, from about 34 A.D., roughly, to about 100 A.D. And during that 70-year period, there were men and women with special gifts who fit into the foundation and have become the foundation of the church universal. Now that's Ephesians 2:20, so let's look at that also. I want you to see how God expands this image. It really is neat the way he does it. He turns what is the stone of judgment for the unbeliever into a stone of type or of pattern for believers in forming the universal church. Now verse 2:20, now verse 19 we'll start with. Now therefore you are no more strangers and temporary dwellers, but fellow citizens along with the saints and with the household of God. And you are being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In whom, Christ, all the building being beautifully linked, or being beautifully, I don't know what they call that when they put bricks in, but anyway, whatever it is, it's framed, they call it framed together here. It means put together in a pleasing arrangement. So the entire building, being beautifully fit together, keeps on growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So now we learn that the building that's being built is a temple. And in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, we're told, and in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 19 and 20, we discover that that temple that is being built consists of the universal church of believers, and that God dwells in that temple. God the Holy Spirit dwells in that temple, as well as in each one of us individually. Well, let's see if we can see what happens. Now, we got the foundation built. So, point 9. Each member of the royal family, that's us. Each member of the royal family is a living stone. Being placed into the building of which Christ is the chief cornerstone. And that is found in 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, which we will also look at. This is a great chapter, actually. First Peter 2 is one of the best chapters on how to grow spiritually. Wherefore, having laid aside all malice, and all guile, and all hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babies, keep on desiring the pure milk of the Word, so that you may grow by means of it. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, which you have if you believe in Christ. To whom, coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen by God and precious. Now, who's this living stone? Anybody want to guess? It's Jesus Christ. Coming as to a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God the Father by means of Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. He who believeth on him shall not be confounded. So once again, this simply reamplifies the fact that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He is said to be a living stone, and each one of us is a living stone being built into a house of which he is the chief corner. Unto you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. But unto those who are disobedient, the stone which the builder has disallowed, the same has been made the head of the corner, and a stone that produces stumbling, and a rock that produces offense. Even to those who stumble at the word, being disobedient, unto which also they were previously marked out. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own, so that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the conclusion is that we are individually a piece of the rock. Isn't that nice? Now when you watch that Prudential advertisement, you'll feel right at home. You're a piece of the rock. And there's one more rock. I didn't even put that one in here. I already had this in. I think I will add it in as point 11. We only have 10 points, so I'm going to give you point 10, and then we'll add a special one. Those who reject the word of the gospel. Now, who are those who reject? Well, they include the religious leaders in the generation of our Lord Jesus Christ. They involve those with negative volition who die without ever having accepted Christ in our own generation. Those who reject the word of the gospel are said to stumble or to be offended, stumble over, or to be offended by the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we just saw in 1 Peter 2:8. Now with all that in mind, let me ask you a question. There's a very famous crux passage in Matthew, which I hope I can find quickly. I'll look it up in my little antenna, in my little index here. Now it's interesting that it's Peter who says that Christ is the rock and we are living stones being built into the same building, because of course there are those who claim that Peter is the rock upon which the church was built. Right? Well, let's see if it is or not. Well, I guess it doesn't Yeah, I was looking. It doesn't have it in my index. That's a pity. My index must be inferior. Matthew 16. Okay, yeah, it's right up. Yeah, okay. Okay, let's take the 11th point then. Peter's declaration. In which he correctly identified Jesus Christ. And expressed his faith in him. Is the rock upon which the church is built. Not Peter, but Peter's recognition of the truth. Christ is the rock. His statement about Christ recognizes that fact. Let's begin in 16:13. And it goes through, at least goes through 20, the whole passage does. Now, when Jesus came into the borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples and said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, "Some say that you're John the Baptist," candidate number one. "Some say that you're Elijah, and others say that you're Jeremiah." Apparently some idiots even said he was Habakkuk, one of the prophets. I don't know why anybody would think he was Habakkuk or Jonah or Micah or anybody, but apparently some did. But he said unto them, "Now who do you say that I am?" And nobody said a word except Peter. Peter always opened his mouth. And you got to give Peter credit. He was always willing to say something, even if it was wrong. I'd much rather see somebody who's willing to talk and to throw out the information about Jesus Christ, even if you're wrong occasionally or make mistakes. You don't make any mistakes if you don't say anything, but of course you don't get any of the gospel out either. So it's best to speak even if you don't quite get it right. And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God." Now, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto you that you are Peter," literally a little chip of stone. You're a little Petra. "But upon this rock, this mighty cliff, Petros, I will build my church." Now, what's the rock? The rock is the statement that Christ is the Son of the Living God, the Messiah. That's the rock. That's the truth, which will be the issue for salvation throughout the church age. "I will build my church on this rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's true. And then, of course, there's some more things in verses 19 and 20 about the kingdom and the keys and binding and so forth, loosing. By the way, that's true of all believers, not just Peter. When we make decisions about certain areas of spiritual truth in a local church, those decisions are binding. And God honors them. That's why it's a good idea to know what you're doing when you make decisions in a local church. Well, at this point, this is the place at which the nation rejected him as Messiah. That's why it's critical. This is the point at which they rejected Christ as the chief cornerstone. And so in verse 21, "From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be put to death, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter tried to talk him out of the cross. We all know how that turned out. Peter took him and began to rebuke him and said, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not happen to you." So Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me, for you do not smell like the things that are of God, but you smell like the things that come from men." Peter, you got to admit, Peter had to be resilient. I mean, you get chewed out like that and keep coming back for more. 90% of you, the first time he chewed you out, you'd have been gone, calling the First Baptist Capellan Church. We're not very good at taking chewing out today. So that's the rock. And we might have one more passage to it if I can find it. It's amazing, I keep thinking of new places that this fits. If you look at 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2, as the chief cornerstone, or rock, the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of all blessing. The royal family. As the chief cornerstone of rock, the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of all blessing for the royal family in time. Everything you get, everything you have, is a part of that flow from the rock. 1 Corinthians 10:1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not desire that you should continue to be stupid. Concerning the fact that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they did all eat the same spiritual food. And did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were for an example to us, so that we might not lust after evil things as they lusted, so that we might not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to have an orgy. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, when there fell in one day 23,000 people." Well, these are all warnings, of course, things not to do, but the point is that all blessing for the royal family in time, like all blessing for the Israelites in the wilderness, comes from the rock, Christ Jesus. And that brings us back to the text then. Now, according to my notes, we finished verse 10, and I don't think we did any exegesis of verse 11 much, did we? Did we finish verse 11? I don't think so. Okay. With the doctrine of Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone now in your notes, you should be able to understand this a lot better. This is parenthesis 4, the statement of the issue, 3, the presentation of Christ as Messiah. Now, when Peter mentions the rock, he has all of this background information in his head. God has already revealed to him that Jesus Christ is the rock. Remember back in Matthew? So he's thinking about the rock too. And he says, "Now, I remember when I was, when I finally got one right, I remember now. Thank you, Father, for bringing it back to memory." And so that's what he's thinking in his head. "I remember when I finally got one right. Christ asked, Jesus asked me who he was, and I got it right. the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. And then right after that, what was it he said? Oh, yeah, he said something about, yeah, he said, you are a little chip of stone, and upon this great big cliff rock will I build my church. Now, I'm certainly not a big cliff rock. I'm only a little chip. So he must have meant himself as the rock upon which the church would be built, since he's the Messiah. And so verse 11, he is the rock, not me. See, Peter doesn't say, I am the rock which was set of nothing by the builders, upon which God's going to build his church. Christ is the rock. Peter didn't have any questions about who the rock was. He qualified himself as a living stone. He was a little piece of rock. He fit in the building too, of course, just like we do. Probably has a much more prominent place than we do. If I were God, I'd probably put Peter on the left side of the chief cornerstone and Paul on the right side. John was always looking for an interesting place. So the presentation of Christ as the Messiah, that is where Peter acknowledges that he is not the stone, but that Jesus is. This one, houtas, the emphatic use of the demonstrative pronoun. This one, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the present linear action start of a me. A static present, this is a truth, which is an eternal verity. It is always true that Jesus Christ is the rock. No one else has ever been the rock. He is the only one. This one is Halifas. Halifas. This one is the rock. And he is the only one who is the rock, of course. And to identify which rock he's talking about, he quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22, that we've already looked at our first point in the doctrine. Which was rejected? Articular participle, ha, exuthenethes. Which was, or who, was rejected? And then Peter does something rather interesting. He brings it right home to his audience. It's not some undefinable they who did it. You, whom you rejected. Who was rejected by you builders. Hupa, the sign of a direct agency. Hupa, humon, H-U-M-O-N, T-O-N. O-I-K-O-D-O-M-O-N. Like a domon. By you builders. So you'll notice that he brings the charge right back where it belongs. These are the men who put Christ on the cross. They're all in the same room with him. Wonder how well we'd have done in that situation, facing the same men that put our leader to death. Think we would have tried as hard as Peter did to give them the good news of the gospel in such a way that they could be saved? I might have been tempted to garble it a little bit. I mean, I don't want these birds in heaven. They sent Christ to the cross. Why should they have a chance to go to heaven? That'd be my first thought. I'll get you. Good thing I wasn't there. Peter apparently knew how to handle himself. And also now, the stone who was rejected by you builders, this one is the stone which was rejected by you builders. And then we have another articular participle, ha, genomenos, or genomenos, G-E-N-O-M-E-N-O-S. Who has become, who has turned into, literally, who has turned into, this plus the preposition ice, Kephalai Goliath, the head of the corner. Now that means that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, even though he's rejected by the leaders. Of course, now this is not a nice thing to say to the religious leadership of the entire nation. I can see Annas and Caiaphas putting him on their death list right now. That's one for you, Peter. That's two. They're going to have a lot of trouble executing him, though. In fact, they never will be able to execute him. He won't be executed until he gets to Rome, and then he'll be executed by the Roman government. So now he states the issue. You always want to state the issue clearly if you're going to give the gospel. If you don't do anything else, state the issue clearly. Somewhere in this study, we're probably going to stop and do personal evangelism. But I'm going to wait till we get a little farther along and have a little more personal evangelism to look at. Because I think you need to know the techniques and the principles, some of the things to deal with. We'll probably do it as a special and give you some ideas on how personal evangelism is to be carried out. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now that's a very simple statement. It begins with the impossibility of salvation by any other. There is no salvation in any other person. The impossibility of salvation in anyone else. So Buddha won't do. And none of the individuals, Allah, Joe Smith, Mary Ellen Baker, Priest, Glover Patterson Eddy, none of those people will do. They don't qualify. It's interesting that I was watching that Mormon movie, and it turns out that the Egyptian papyrus that Joe Smith translated to be allowed to have polygamy finally surfaced about 6 years ago. And they found it in the archives, I guess, out in the Mormon temple. And somehow it got into the hands of some Egyptologists, three to be exact. And they translated it. And it turned out it was a it was a grain receipt for X number of bushels of wheat received at Elephantine from Edfu. That it's not really the Book of Abraham after all. Because when old Joe Smith translated, he got the Book of Abraham out of it. But the Egyptian scholars didn't. What they got was an account of how many bushels of wheat came down the Nile River to the colony of Elephantine. It's interesting. Apparently it showed up. It must have been one of a great number of documents, papyri, were found on the island of Elephantine back when they built the Aswan Dam. And before that, for 50 years, Arabs in Egypt had been finding little dips and dabs of a little piece of papyrus here and a little piece of papyrus there, and they'd sell them on the antiquities market and make a nice little profit from it, but no one could ever show where they came from. So, of course, that was duck soup for Joe Smith. He just claimed he dug his up on Palmyra in New York State, and the angel Moroni came down and interpreted it for him, and there was the Book of Abraham, the Testament of Abraham. Well, amazing how many people want to pass themselves off as the Messiah. Moon is a good example. Christ only came to show the way to some young moon. And of course, his moon is eclipsed. You want to know the truth about it. Neither is there salvation in any other. And, Kai, Uk Estin. There is not. The impersonal subject there, plus the present linear action star once again of a me. There is not now, there was not in the past, there will not be in the future. There never is any salvation in anyone else. And there is not in any other of the same kind salvation. Mainly because there is no other of the same kind. En alo eudeni. In another of the same kind of which there are none, is literally what it says. There is not in any other one. Double negative in Greek meaning twice the emphasis. In any other person. Hey soteria. The salvation. So you religious leaders, if you're planning on Rabbi Hillel or Rabbi Shammai or one of the other rabbis getting you into heaven, forget it. There is no salvation in any other person. But, point B, Jesus Christ is the name that saves. Jesus Christ is the name that saves. For gar, explanatory conjunction, explaining what it is. If nobody, no other name will do, and one name will do, answer, there is one name who will, which will do. For Eston, there keeps on being. Again, present linear action, sir, from Amy. There keeps on being no other name of a different kind. There's no name of a similar kind, and there's no name of a different kind that'll work. So now we have Uda plus Onoma, which means name, and then Heteron. We have Alas earlier, now we have Heteron. There's no similar name, there's no different name that will do it. No other name of a different kind. And then, just so you won't miss the point, it's universal. Hupo tan uranon. No other name under the heaven. And then he really closes with a hard sell. En ho. En plus ho. In whom? Or by means of whom? Dei, present, indicative active of a frozen form, to be logically necessary, by whom it is necessary for us, hemas, sothenai, to be saved. So what does that say? It says there isn't any name of a similar kind to Jesus Christ. There isn't any name of a far different kind, like Beelzebub or any other name, Hare Krishna, by whom we are saved. There is just one name, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom it is necessary to be saved. And if you're going to be saved, it is that name and no other that will do it. No other name can give you eternal life. And that's just that simple. And that's where he leaves it. So nobody can claim that our friend the Sanhedrin didn't have all the warning they needed, all the message they could ever have desired. They had the gospel given to them crystal clear by an expert. The fact that they died and went to the lake of fire was not Peter's fault. It was their own hard hearts and negative volition. They rejected what was given to them on a silver platter. Their heads bowed and their eyes closed. Now, Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of studying your word together. May God the Holy Spirit take what we have studied and make it alive and real to us, so that we too might, as Peter, speak boldly and with precision as to the only person who can ever give eternal life, our Lord Jesus Christ. And for this we thank him in Jesus' name. Amen.